God describes his relationship with us in different ways, but one of those ways is found later in Ephesians 2 when he says we are a building. He uses the term household, a holy temple, an inhabitation. In order for God to dwell in his people, in light of our fallenness, in light of the enmity between us and God, something needed to take place. And for a building to be solid, it has to have a foundation. I want us to bring our minds together in remembering how the new covenant came into being, that there were two essential elements. Without either of them, the covenant could not be ratified. Now, God already had a covenant with his people in the old covenant. It was different than what he brought into place in the new. But the two essential elements, or the foundational elements of this covenant, are blood and the broken body, represented in the juice and in the bread. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We will not be focusing on the first of those two, which is the blood of Christ. And when I say they're absolutely essential, Hebrews 9 says it in this way: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the capstone in my mind of all the verses and all the texts that speak of the shedding of the blood of Christ in all of the New Testament, represented in all, or foreshadowed in all of the Old, beginning on the day that Adam and Eve sinned and God took an animal. There must have been bloodshed, but all of it is brought together in that one statement: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But for our moments together, as we reflect on the Word of God as it is brought to us, in remembering how God brings those of us who are at enmity to him into his household, into his family, together with him as a place where he dwells, I want us to think especially on the broken body. I'll begin reading in John 19, in verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The three words in the English language, it is finished, are one word in the Greek. It's a powerful word. And that will be our focus. Something was finished. In the culmination of those 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. Let's just look a moment here about some of the things that are said. The end of verse 29 is one of the seven sayings. Somebody, he didn't say much in those 6 hours that he hung on the cross. But this is one of them: I thirst. Now remember, at the beginning of those 6 hours, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. This was the normal procedure in a small way to alleviate the anguish of the body as it went hung on the cross. It could just kind of touch the pain and just mitigate it a little bit. But you remember that when they offered it to him and it touched his tongue, he refused to drink it. But now he takes it. We don't know why. There are writers who would say that the thirst and the dry mouth that went with the crucifixion are hard to understand. But I could believe that it was really, really intense. And so there's the possibility that when that what was offered to him here in verse 29 touched his lips and his tongue, and enough of moisture got there, he was able to say these words, "It is finished." And the Bible says he said it with a loud voice. Mega is the word that's used. The idea of the Greek is that it's loud. And so I think that would make sense to me, that a man who was virtually exhausted in his physical body, thirst like none of us have ever experienced, wanted to proclaim once for all, "It is finished." Now, I want us to think about what this "it" is. It's certain we can never understand everything included, but it is a blessing that we can gather enough from other scriptures to know with certainty that what he finished is sufficient to redeem sinful humanity. That's no small feat. The greatness of our enmity against God is not only taught clearly in the Bible, it's taught emphatically. One of those is in Ephesians 2, where he describes our relationship with God as dead. There are many others. There are scriptures that tell us that we were in bondage. There was one who had the dominion over us, the enemy of our soul. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19 declares that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses onto them. Here's this statement, that what was finished, what that "it" is, includes this: that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. It has something to do with our sinfulness, with our estrangement, with our, as Isaiah 53 describes it, we're all like sheep that went astray. How did we go astray? Well, we were deliberate in our estrangement. We went our own way, just the way we wanted to. Our will was our Lord. Now, Romans 6 reminds us that we all have free will, but there's someone who's manipulating that will. It is either the devil or it's God, depending who we yield to. The scripture that I referenced there in 2 Corinthians 5 gives us some insight in how this was done. And we're not going to speak much about the how, because there's still some level of mystery. But that it was done is declared in Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians 5, in the last verse, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And would be in line with all many, many scriptures, we would not do injustice to the scripture to say that he was made a sin offering for us. One thing that we must always jealously guard, that Jesus never became sinful. Never. There are those who teach that. There are those who say he became a rapist when he took our sin. No, 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 no. Had he couldn't have been our Savior. He never became sinful. We'll add to that later as we open this up with God's help. Romans 3 puts it in this language, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. And the word means literally an appeaser, someone who appeases, someone who brings, someone who is at enmity with us. We bring that one who is at enmity into a place of peace, where the enmity is gone between us. Now, only God can do that. We have nothing to offer to affect that. But God could, when he says, God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of our sins, the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, again, I ask, so let's think about this. What did he finish? Well, let's think about something that started somewhere. You can't finish something that wasn't started, right? That's simple. Well, let's at least bring this into the picture. Something started back in Genesis 3 that had never been there in the human experience. It was in the angelic realm, but not in the human experience. Something started. And there's just this beautiful picture of how this is going to be finished. When God said that the day will come when this very snake, representing the devil, Lucifer, the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brothers, the one who captures men, takes them into bondage, he's going to rise up as a snake does and run his fangs right into the heel of the seed of the woman. But he, whether he knew it or not, I don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Was it simply his hatred? Even though there's this indication in other scriptures that well, you remember the time when Jesus was telling them how that he was going to suffer in Matthew chapter 16 in order to effect salvation. And Peter gets up close to Jesus. Oh, no, 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 never. Never would you. No, no, no. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That gives the indication that somewhere along the line, Satan did understand that his ruin was going to come. And yet, how does he want to put his fangs into that heel? Someone has said it this way, that his hatred and animosity for God was so great that it overrode his ability to think straight. I don't know. But you know, that is possible. How many men and women have become so angry and so wrathful that they've done things that in their common sense would never do? Anger does that. But anyway, That's not the end of the story with this snake putting his fangs into the heel. At that same scripture, we have this beginning of a thought of an end coming. When that heel's then going to come down and smash the head, not the tail, the head from where the venom comes and smash it. So there you see it. You see the start, but you also see a picture of sometime this is going to be done. Think of all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, possibly brought together in a more concise and beautiful and a way we can understand it, brought together in Isaiah 53. There you can see the beginning, and you see the end, when we have maybe what's to me the most beautiful few words of all of my Isaiah 53, and this is what it says. He shall see the travail of his soul. Someone tell me what it says. Then he'll be satisfied. Now when you're satisfied, are you still longing for something? You need anything else when you're satisfied? No. Now I realize that has its, that we need to understand that that we'll always need more. But you know, and when you're thirsty, okay, you have the need for water and you drink till you're just satisfied. Are you thirsty? No. No. He was completely. God the Father, and this is what that's saying in Isaiah 53, when he was watching the travail of his son, and not only watching, he was actively engaged because he bruised the son. The stripes of the Father were on the son. And we don't need to elaborate on that. We just accept that something was going on. And when it was finished, he was satisfied. And I would bring this back to Romans 3. That in that process, God the Father was never defiled. His holiness was never marred in this whole process. One more way that we can get a sense of how this was brought to completion was all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Well, now, let me ask you a question. We're still asking this question, what is this it? We cannot say. At this exact moment, we are not free to say that the full-orbed redemptive plan was finished. Please follow me here. He had not yet died when he said it's finished. His blood had not yet been, his side had not yet been pierced and blood flown out. Not at this moment when he said it's finished. But maybe greatest of all, he had not yet risen from the dead. But he said it's finished, whatever the it is. That last one is really, really big. For the Bible says, if Christ did not arise from the dead, our faith is in vain and we're yet in our sins. So I'm please don't lose me. Don't. Some of you are going to say, boy, where are you? No, just stay with me here. We're only asking the question, when he says it is finished, what is the it? Now, some would say, well, you're picking at bones here. You're making something of something that isn't anything. Granted, at that moment, Christ knew that he would shed his blood. He knew that he would die. He knew that he would rise, but it hadn't happened yet. I'm going to offer my perspective of what was finished. It was simply the suffering that he endured on the cross. Now, before we go into that, I want us to take us back to the night before. And that night, when he looked at that cup, and the Bible doesn't tell us what was in the cup. I would be very, very comfortable with what's been mostly taught, what I've heard all my life, that your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world were in that cup. I can accept that, but I'd like to take it a step further. But we know that when he looked at that cup, it represented something so horrific that it's the only time we have this coming out of the mouth of our Savior. Of all the words you find in the four Gospels, this is the only time he ever said anything like this. My Father, if it be possible, make it that I don't have to drink this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time trying to. One of the things that blesses me about all of the accounts of the crucifixion, you read nothing about the gory, sordid details of what was happening. We're really intrigued and want to know. No, we don't need to know that. We just know it happened. We know it was horrific, but God chose to put the blinders over the eyes of mankind about the details. Now, are those who have studied it, but I'd like to stay with Scripture. But he chose not to tell us what was in the cup. But I'd like to ask you to consider something. The word cup is used four different ways in all of the Bible. Three significantly, one in a way that I'm not quite sure where to put it together. And we have to choose one of those three in order to understand what Jesus was facing when he looked at that cup. The first way with the cup is used, the first time in the Bible, is simply a cup. If this would be, now this is a glass, but something that holds liquid. Just a cup. Like Nehemiah was the cupbearer. And remember the vision that the two men in prison had. One was the king's cupbearer. A literal cup. It's used quite often in Scripture. And then there are times, particularly in the Psalms. You remember Psalm 23. My cup runneth over. Well, he's not talking about this kind of thing. He's talking about the figurative sense that like our soul is just God's just pouring out his blessings. And as it's coming, it's just flowing over. That you'll find that a number of times, particularly in the Psalms. Do you know which way it's used most? It's the container wherein God's wrath is held. Figurative again. It's not a pretty picture. You will find this especially in the prophets. And God says, I'm holding a cup. And my judgment will be when I pour this out on recipients. Now we also have the cup used where Jesus says that he's going to go through a suffering, and the disciples said, well, we'll go with you. We'll join you. And he said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And this is not cut sure where some of my, what I'm presenting to you kind of falls apart. It has at least has a weak link in it. He said, you're going to drink of it. But we all know that none of us, no human being ever drank the cup in the garden. But some of the suffering that went with that is still a part of the new covenant. We will suffer because he suffered. We'll be hated because he was hated. But so let me come back to this. In a very simple way, I'd like to ask you to consider that when Jesus looked into that cup, what he saw was not my sin and your sin, but he saw the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God against sin. And we're so poorly equipped to understand even the concept of wrath. Because we put it in places God never took it. His wrath is his eternal hatred of evil, his eternal animosity against anything that violates his glory. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll bring it together with one scripture that has helped me be at rest, that this is the key element that was consummated when Jesus says it's finished. It's finished. John 3:36 says, "He that hath the Son hath life." No, "He that believeth in the Son hath life. He that believeth not in the Son hath not life." You can't get any more. You can't bring those two together. You're either in the Son or you're not believing in the Son. But here's the stark words of the last one: "He that does not believe on the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Now, anyone in this room who's not believing in Jesus Christ, you're under the wrath of God. Those of us who are believing, it's not there. Now, here's a question for you to consider. Where'd it go? Where did that wrath again? There was a time when I wasn't a believer in Christ, and his wrath was over me. But it's not there anymore. Where'd it go? Brothers, if this doesn't thrill your soul, I don't know what will. And I don't want to say something that's not biblical. But as I brought these things together in the last years, as I become passionate in appreciating and hanging, having something to hang my hope on, here's where I hang it. That in the 6 hours that Jesus was suffering on the cross, God poured out his wrath on the sins that he was bearing. The wrath was not on Jesus. It was on the sins that he was bearing in his own body on the tree. That's what 1 Peter says. He bore our sins in his own body. And what all that means, I don't know. But at least I do know this, that it was intensely personal. It affected his emotions. It affected everything. And I would ask you to consider that our Savior was willing, he who had never in his life, never, ever got close to actually feeling sin. It is all around him. Before he came to this earth, he would have seen it. After he was born, all the people around him were sinners. Now, a lot of them did good things, but there were many times they did evil. He could feel it in a different way than he ever did before he was incarnate. But this was a whole level of difference. And it's a mystery that we don't need to understand, we believe. That when God took the sins, he placed it in his Son. And his Son opened his life and said, "Let him come in." And he experienced the reality of sin like never before. And then God, in mercy toward you and me, poured out his wrath on those sins. Did he feel that wrath? I think he must have. Is it possible that the anguish that he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane comes back to that reality that he knew was coming towards him? And we don't know. There's one other phrase that Jesus used on the cross: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I know most people say, well, there was a time when God had to turn his back on his Son and just not look at him. I don't know. I have a hard time believing that. For there was never a moment that the intense devotion of the Son and the Father were so connected as in the moment when he was suffering to redeem humanity. Let me offer something to you on that phrase. How many of you have had Well, I put in a question form as I offer you my thought that what may have been there when he said, the cry of dereliction it's called, or the cry of abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What may have been happening is something that some of you have experienced through maybe a surgical procedure, which happened to me many years ago when we were in this community. But the level of pain was so intense that I could not emotionally connect with my surroundings. And it was the only time in my life I lay in the bed back here in the house where Joe's are living now, and I cried out, God, oh Lord, just take me home. And I know what pain is, but never like that moment. I would be comfortable to teach and believe, I believe this and I'm comfortable to teach it, that may be what Jesus was experiencing. I believe the Father's love was poured out along, I mean, his wrath was on the sins that he was bearing, but it didn't mean that the Father wasn't, well, it says it pleased the Father. He was engaged in this. So much for that. I'm sorry I've made more of that than I needed to. But I would just like to say that there's something about his suffering, brothers and sisters, that we don't need to understand it, but we need to embrace that this is foundational in our faith towards repentance and faith towards God for the saving of our soul, so that he can be our Lord, as Alfredo so beautifully says in back of our bulletin today. But he cannot be our Lord if we have not been redeemed. The redemption is oh so important. Now some people ask, could Jesus have saved, redeemed us without the suffering of the Savior? We all know he needed to die. Scriptures say that. We all need to know he needed to shed his blood. But there's different ways blood could be shed. We all know that Jesus himself said, they're not going to take my life, I'm going to give it. So why wouldn't he have just simply chose, as he did many times, go out in the wilderness by himself and pray and lay down and say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And there could have been, God's not limited. God could have taken the blood of Jesus without a spear going in there and save us. Could we be redeemed without his suffering? I'm going to say no. No. Just for a few moments, I want us to see how important this was in the plan of God. You remember the two men who were walking to Emmaus after the resurrection, and Jesus encountered them, and he noticed they were troubled. Of course, he knew without noticing that. And he said, why are you so troubled? And they looked at him dumbfounded. They weren't many miles from Jerusalem. You're the only one who doesn't know what happened? You haven't heard what happened? And they begin to say, this very man that we'd put our hope and trust in, they crucified him. But the strangest of all things, there's a few people said they got the message that, and one of the ladies saw him, and he's not dead anymore. This was his response to their word. Oh, ye fools and slow or dull of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. What did the prophets say? Ought not Christ to have suffered? I hope when I'm finished with these few scriptures that you'll at least give me some room and grace to say that we could not be redeemed without the suffering of Christ. Acts 3:18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath now fulfilled. I already referenced Matthew 16, where Jesus said there's a day coming, even after Peter made that profound confession, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, you said right, and I'm going to build my church. And then he goes right from there into this issue of suffering. John 12, and I'll bring it together with this scripture, and we apply it well to our own life, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it has no effect. It just stays a corn of wheat. But if it die, and that is the idea of suffering and the brokenness in this new covenant, it brings life. It brings life. These scriptures do not say much about why. I've attempted to give you some of my own thoughts. It tells us what that he suffered. I think it's best we accept them without needing to know everything about the why. Just a few more scriptures. Romans 8 says that what the law could not fulfill in the flesh due to its weakness of the law, God accomplished, I'm paraphrasing here, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is the clearest amen to what he says, that Jesus bore our own sins in his body in the flesh. God condemned those sins, justly condemned them. Peter chapter 3 describes it as a suffering for sins, the just for the unjust. Not his own, but the just for the unjust. Just a few practical, I've asked you to think about some of these things. And as we take that bread and recognize it, it's broken. It was all one loaf and now it's broken. And we put it in our mouth. We're remembering, oh, how sweet a Savior we have that he was willing to suffer for us. But what practical effect does this have? How do you take this from your head down to your heart? Well, let me give you four things very quickly. It's a one-time suffering. Hebrews says, once for all he suffered. Number two, this suffering provides and effects a complete salvation. He's able to save unto the uttermost. We've all known those moments when we felt our sin was just about unforgivable. Some people wrestle with that more than others, but I know a degree of it, an intense degree of it. No, brothers, sisters, no. Leaving outside what Jesus said about the sin against the Holy Ghost, his suffering, his shed blood, saves to the uttermost. Individually, collectively, all over the world. It's not based on biology like the old covenant was. He can save. He does save to the uttermost. Number three, this is very practical and has been very helpful for me to bring into my soul again and again. It's one of the reasons I so treasure these moments when a church we gather together and together we assure each other and encourage each other. This really is meaningful. It represents the key ingredients, the two key ingredients of the new covenant. You can contribute nothing. Full stop. Nothing. We can, when he says it is finished, we don't need to come along and add just a little bit in back of it so it's effective for me. No. Though the consequences of my sin may mean suffering on my part, it in no way adds anything to what was finished. My suffering has no merit to forgive sins, neither does penance for my sins. Granted, it's pleasing to God when we repent after we've sinned. But let's mark it down. It will not do anything to add to it is finished. That must be taken by faith. And lastly, it is the foundation for our hope. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and read just a few verses to bring this together. I feel maybe I wasn't quite as orderly in my presentation as I would have wanted to be, if I could bring it together. When he says it's finished, what was the it? I'm going to say that in my mind, it was exclusive to his suffering. That was finished. He said one more thing after that. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, and then it was gone. But the finished part was done even before he did that. Isaiah 53, just a few verses. Let's begin at 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him into grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Bow your heads as we pray. Our Father, we are keenly aware that what we're about to do is you're calling us to remember who you are.